Dr. Askey, I mean no disrespect with this, but I have not missed having to announce guest speakers for the last year. In other words, I'm very thankful to God that he has brought us a pastor, and I'm glad I don't have to announce a guest speaker every week or every other week, but I'm very thankful that you are willing to come this morning, and I ask that you would just please come and bring us God's word.
Word that you gave, and I'm going to have to turn. When God knows our name, it means much more so than just, you know, he knows what your moniker is by which to get your attention. It means that he's very, very intimately acquainted with every single tiny detail. And also implied in the Hebrew word is that he knows it to bestow favor, that you have a favorable image in his mind. And that's all, that's all involved in knowing when God says he knows your name. And so thank you for that song. Being this Memorial Day, do we have any veterans with us today? I was going to serve and I was called up to serve, but then they sent me home. They didn't want me. It turns out that I was excused from service. Otherwise, I'd be a veteran. And I found out later on the reason that I was excused because I was an entomologist. Did you know that entomologists did not have to serve in compulsory service? A lot of you guys don't know what an entomologist is, but you're looking at one. It's a fellow who studies insects. Entomology is a study of insects. And preachers and medical doctors and entomologists were excused. They didn't have to serve. And the reason for that was is because we were in the midst of the cotton boll weevil and other agricultural insect pests. And they said, well, without good agriculture, we don't have enough food to feed our people here in the land, and we cannot have good agriculture without having entomologists who look after the insects, who step on enough of them so that insects are dead. So no good bug except when it's a dead bug. And so we were excused. So I'm not a veteran, but I was willing to serve, and I was going to serve, and we are thankful for people who give of their own life, give time out of their own life to serve our country in this manner. Before I start, I also want to say a word about Pastor Moeller. You've got a good man. You say, well, he's a pastor, he's a preacher, he's a conservative Bible scholar. They are all good men. Well, when you travel a lot, and I had the privilege of traveling quite a bit, and when you sit at the Bible College for 8 years, you sit with pastors. I never would miss a meeting when pastors sat together. I would sit in the back row and listen, and they would lament some of the things that go on. I regret to say that good men are hard to find. And you've got a good man. You've got a good man. Is he perfect? No. But he's trustworthy, he's honest, wise in the things that pertain to churches. And I'm thankful that you have him. And I've also traveled a lot. I meet God's people in different places. And they're all lovable. It is amazing how lovable God's people are. And you are no exception. And today I'd like to give a message that's on my heart and has been for years. And it's based on a parable found in Luke chapter 16. And I will read it to you. You don't have to turn to it, but if you doubt that I am going to read it incorrectly. And then I'd like to first read it, have a word of prayer, and then go through it and comment on what God says. So I'll read to you Luke chapter 16, and I'm turned on. And I don't know if I'm going to walk around. Phil, if I walk around, will this microphone come with me, or am I bound to this one? It'll go with me. Okay. Luke chapter 16, verse 1 through 13. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called unto him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give thou account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig to beg. I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80. That's 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? If ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we need thee. I need thee. Lord, I cannot speak your word without the Holy Spirit using it. Yes, I can speak the word, but it would be to no avail. Lord, do pray that you would take the word and make it known to the mind, understood to the mind, but most of all, apply it to the hearts. Apply it to the hearts. Lord, I depend upon thee. In Jesus' name, amen. This, in my youth, when I was 16, 17 years old, and at times in family devotions, my dad, my brother, and I, we would discuss it, and we would be puzzled. And if I asked you why you would be puzzled, you would say the same thing, that the Lord seems to imply something good about an unjust person. He seems to compliment him. And why would God compliment an unjust person who did things that he was not supposed to be doing? So we are talking about a steward. Now, in our culture, stewardship is relatively rare, if not unknown completely. And there is no really modern equivalent for that. We could assume there was a guy who would buy a farm. I know of a fellow that living down in South Carolina, and he bought a farm up in northern Wisconsin, and he hired a man to run the farm for him. That's kind of close to it. we can conceive of a business establishment that opens up a branch office in another city. McDonald would work out just as much as anything. And the person, the new branch office, would then be responsible for doing things well and making a profit for the original one, the original business owner. I think probably the closest thing of a steward that I can think of when I was working for the federal government of the United States had a system for treating their researchers in agriculture. They would give them a sum of money. It says, you will get $25,000 every year. You would do with that what you want to. You could hire summer students with part of that $25,000. You could buy equipment that you need for the research that you were planning to do. You could buy an ATV trailer for yourself and your wife, one of these four-wheelers, and then roam around in the countryside for 3 years. You could go to scientific meetings in Japan, in Germany, South America, tell about how great works you're doing. But at the end of 3 years, you sat down with the administrators and they would say, what have you done in the last 3 years? And in those days, it all accounted was published papers. How much research have you done, have brought it to completion? How much papers have you published, getting new knowledge out? And you knew when you were getting $25,000 every year for 3 years, there would come an accounting. So that is probably illustrates the stewardship as much as anything else. And here we had a rich man, and he was very rich, as we find out later on by how much he would loan out to other people. He had had a big farm, a big orchard, and that he ran it successfully. But for some odd reason, he was pertained to a different. He had to go and leave for be out of country. It's not really spelled out, but in other parables that Christ gives, the owner of the place was in a far country, and since things went on that he would not approve, we assume that he also went to a far country, and he hired a person and says, "Here's a farm. You've got authority to spend. What you want to, the way you want to, simply run the place. So when I come back, I will be happy with the results." when he came back, he heard some stories that were not to his liking. It was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. Doesn't say how he had wasted his goods. Maybe he went up to Damascus enjoyed himself in a big swanky hotel, fancy meals, came back home again. 2 weeks later, he says, "Well, why should I work here? Why don't I go down to Tyre? And there's a luxury liner that's going to take me down to Egypt. And I know there's some really nice things to see. I'll take my family with me. yeah, I know the olive orchard needs watering, but I'll just, forget about that for now. This is more important to me." He came back home, back 2 weeks later, and maybe had gone up the Nile to see the pyramids. Was catered to by good-looking young ladies as he was traveling. He says, "Well, I've been gone for 2 weeks. I think it's a really good time to have a party. Why don't I invite some 50 people over here? He's a rich man. We've got lots of money. Lamb chops are really good." And so 2 weeks after 2 weeks after 2 weeks after 2 weeks alternated between what he should be doing and things that he would really enjoy doing. But the overall picture of it, that he did not take good care of his master's goods. And I kind of wonder, what was the steward thinking? He knew the guy, his boss, the owner, would come back. He knew he would have to give an accountability of what he did with his master's goods. It was not a matter of if, it was a matter of when. I can't tell you what in the world was he thinking, that he would do all these things and literally not meet his responsibilities, not meet his expectations. So he knew he was going to get fired. It says in verse 2, "Thou mayest be no longer steward." The word "may" there is not the strong word. He says, you cannot be steward. You're going to get fired. And he knew it. He knew the day of reckoning was coming, and when it came, he would be out of a job. And so he devised a plan. I says, what am I going to do? He says, I cannot dig. Manual labor. Maybe it was beneath his dignity. Maybe he had never done it before. It was certainly not something that he looked forward to doing. He may have been handicapped with one leg or one arm. I would suspect it was psychological. He says, you know, I'm a big shot. Only the worst of society goes about with manual labor. To beg would be a dishonor to the family, and certainly do not want to do that. So he devised a plan that he would cheat even more. Not only that, but he also devised a plan that he would now be illegal. Even in those days, it was illegal. It was a matter of the court to alter the books. You cannot alter the books. That was now a serious matter. It was now a criminal matter. Now, he devised a plan to create a situation where people owed him a favor. people would feel obligated to help him if he was in need of some type or another. He could say to them, well, I did you this really big favor. Now it's time, you know, can you do something nice for me? So he put his plan into action. He called every one of his debtors, verse 5, and said unto him. So debtors implies three or more, but Christ only gives two example. And he says, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 baths of oil, or 100 measures of oil. That's about 850 gallons. Now, obviously, this is olive oil from an olive orchard. If you're going to loan out 850 gallons, you're going to have a good-sized olive orchard. I don't know whether God is, whether Christ here is just exaggerating to make a point, or whether he knew the rich man, but at the beginning he says there also, there was a certain rich man, and it implies that Christ may have known who he was talking about, that there was an example of a rich man either at the time of Christ or maybe somewhat before. But so either way, it is an awful lot of oil. if you had one denarius a day, 850 gallons of oil would be approximately 6 years of annual wages. Denarius, one denarius a day is the wages for a skilled labor. If you were hired to pick grapes, you would probably get half as much. If you were hired to do menial work, you would get half as much. One denarius was skilled labor, it'd be 6 years of annual. Whatever your wage is, what you think skilled labor makes today, what is the annual wage? Multiply that by six. Should we say 80,000 a year? Should that be half a million? It is an awful lot of money. That is well. And he says, alter the books, write down 50. So he would forgive approximately 3 years of annual wage. That's the amount of money that he was forgiving him. And he said to another, how much do you owe? And it was 100 measures of wheat. that would be approximately one, is a different word that is used here, and it's equivalent to about 10 bushels. I'm not a farm boy, but I've listed in my teenage years a bushel of wheat in grain in Germany, and I think it's about 60 pounds. So 100 measures of wheat would be about 6,000 pounds. I don't know how many pickup truck loads that would be. Would that be 4, 5, 6 pickup truck loads? 100 measures of wheat would be approximately 8 years of annual wages. So the rich man had a good-sized farm and was doing really well. He was running it responsibly so that it returned enough for himself, for his family, and he also was able to loan it out to others who were not as well off. So the master learns of his plan. He knew about it because he compliments him for what he did. He gave him a compliment. And we found this in verse 7. Then said he, verse 8, and the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. And that's the puzzling part. We sort of assume that this is God speaking, but commentators are agreed that this is not God speaking, but it's the Lord of the farm. He's the master, the owner of the farm. He hears of the plan. He hears of the cheating and the illegal activities that his steward had done. Though he holds him accountable, though he's going to fire him completely, fire him totally, nothing to do with him, the guy says this guy did one thing that was wise. And what was that one thing? What was wise about this unjust, crooked person? A liar, a cheat, and was after fun in this world and did not meet his responsibilities. He prepared for his future. He prepared for his future. He knew what was coming and he made preparation. That was the one thing that was wise. He looked ahead and made sure that he would be well off after he lost his job. He did today what would be beneficial in the days to come. Now, this is the end of the parable. From here on in, God makes the application. And this is where I really want to spend most of my time. Christ takes this parable, or a story that actually happened, and now makes the application. And the application does not speak well for you and I. This is not good news. The application starts in the middle of verse 8. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. The word is are, means a present, permanent characteristic. It's a statement of fact. this is what you and I are. So often God compares his people to sheep. Now I've read and heard of compliments or characteristics of sheep. Not a one compliments sheep for being intelligent. In fact, the word that is so often used, do I dare say it in church? Dumb. This dumb sheep. I've heard that a number of times. I grew up in a farming community in Germany, and sheep were common. And farmers would get exasperated of the dumb things that sheep did. Not a very flattery description, is it? Verse 9. But God says you can do something. You're kind of dumb, but you can do something that is very good and beneficial. God says how to prepare for the future. I say unto you, make yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. mammon of unrighteousness. We have no word for mammon. There's no good translation. It means earthly things that money can buy. But actually, it means more than that. It can also be fame. It can be fun. It can be the exercise of power, being at the head of a large plant that manufactures cars, the head of Ford Motor Company. Anything that you can achieve on this earth that is pleasing and pleasant in your sight of earthly things. It's the mammon of unrighteousness. The word unrighteousness could also be translated covetousness. I think unrighteousness is a better term, is a better translation, but that's the implications. The things that you desire or that people desire on this earth, this world system, how it operates, it desires to gain. Does this world system desire to gain eternal things? No. But you can use the things that that this unrighteous culture, you can use these things, the things, the earthly things that are all around you, and you can make friends of them. And that is how to prepare for the future. So that these friends, when ye fail, that's when you die. That's when you die, when life fails and you are but a corpse, your soul goes to eternity, the friends will already be there. You have sent ahead and your friends will be there. You've used the unrighteous mammon, the things of this world, the things of our culture. You've used them in such a way that you have sent them ahead. It's how you use your money, how you use your homes, your houses. Hospitality is highly prized in God's eyes, and he commends it again and again. Have people over. One thing really nice about hospitality is you share who you are the way you are. And so often God uses us the most when we simply share who we are. Hospitality is prized in God's eyes. How you use your time, how you use your cars, your efforts, the activities that you do, and even things as words of encouragement. I had a Sunday school teacher when I was 16 years old. And because of him, he turned me into a student of the word. He would give me assignments, or give students assignments, study this and prepare for next time. And years gone by, and I've always deeply regretted that I never told him how much I appreciate him. Later on, I still have no idea where he is or whether he's still alive today, but he's never heard from me how much he has meant to me. When I was about 40 years old, I went to a funeral. It didn't bother me all the time my years growing up. Until I was 40 years old, I went to a funeral, and part of the funeral sermon was words by the pastor who said, if somebody meant something to you, why not tell him? How else is he going to know? The little phrase, how else is he going to know, hit me like a hammer. If you don't tell him, how is he supposed to know? You can use the unrighteous man, compliments, words of appreciation for eternal benefit. And it changed my life. It changed my life, and I am much more free with compliments. Now, I still am far ways to go, and I should give my wife a lot more compliments than I do. but help. God says, honor all men. A young lady read that verse, and she says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to honor all men or all women. And the next time somebody helped her fill up gas, she gave him a place of honor. And she said, that has really helped me. Using your words for eternal benefit. how you spend your time watching TV. What is the eternal benefit? Now, I'm going to make a confession of sin to you. I'm not sure that I should do that, but I'm going to anyway. I'm a sports nut. I can watch almost any sport. I can spend hours on it, enjoy myself. And about 10, 15 years ago, I says, what is the eternal reward? How many eternal rewards will the Lord give me for spending 3 hours in front of the Twins game? I came up with an answer. I'm not going to give it to you. I'll let you decide what the answer is yourself. there's a parable given in different forms, but one form is that he gave, the steward had to go away in his far country, and he gave one 10 talents, one 5 talents, and another servant, another steward, 1 talent, and a talent is amount of money. In those days, if you had a talent, and if you lived sumptuously, spent money freely, bought things, treated people out to dinner and things like that, it would last you about 2 years, 1 year. If you lived a more normal life and kind of watched what you did and spent it carefully, a talent would give you, last you 2 years. So 10 talents would be equal to the money that you would need to live 20 years. It's a good deal of money. The Lord gave them money, but obviously God is not illustrating money. apparently what God is doing there, and I think they're right, He gave you opportunities to serve. Opportunities to serve. The person who used his talent was commended by God. The person who did not use his talents was condemned by God. You can't serve God without serving people. You can't serve God without serving people. Opportunities to service, opportunities to help, opportunities to give, opportunities to share yourself, opportunities to speak a word of encouragement, an opportunity to speak a word of edification, sometimes even correction. Opportunities, how you use your time. I ask myself repeatedly, what is the eternal benefit of what I'm doing, how I'm handling my money? Christians sometimes say, well, I give. Let's assume you've convicted and convinced, I think rightly so, that a tithe should go to the Lord's work, the local church. You don't send it anywhere. You bring your tithes to the central place of worship. There's no command to send it anywhere. If you want to send it someplace, fine. But that's my conviction, the tithes should go to the local church. We get the feeling, well, the tithes belong to the Lord, but the 90%, you know, is mine. 10% does belong to the Lord. The 90% is not yours. It's a stewardship. We will be held accountable, for all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive that which we has done. 90% belongs to the Lord. You will give an account of what you do with it. Now, I grew up very poor for a while in Germany. When I came to the United States, I would watch every dime that I had. And I had never had an orange when I came back. I had no idea what oranges taste like. And when I was 8, 9, 10, 11 years old, I says, I'm going to have an orange someday. And for, 5 years, I've saved up every penny that I found. And when we came to the United States, I had 35 cents. I was rich. I had 35 cents. And I says, and I thought within myself, no matter what, I'm going to buy an orange. And when we came off the ship, there was these vendors and carts with two wheels. And one, he was selling apples and oranges. And I says, no matter what God thinks, I'm going to spend my 3 cents and buy an orange, which is what I did. Was it okay? Yeah, it was right. Was my thinking right? Absolutely not. It was absolutely sinful for me to think, I don't care what God thinks, I'm going to do this. And so, what was the eternal benefit of me buying that orange? Zilch, de nada, nothing. That's how we make friends. Doing things with earthly activities, earthly time, earthly things that money can buy, use these things to gain things of eternal value. That's how we lay up treasures. Matthew 6 tells us, lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break in and steal. I was kind of wondering, what would God consider a treasure? Later on, he calls them riches. Now, if I asked one of you little ones, they don't see a 6-7-year-old boy or girl here. If I asked them, what amount of money would you have to be rich? They say, oh boy, if I had just enough money to buy a bicycle, $150, I'd be rich. if I'd ask one of you people here, how much would you need to call yourself rich? Well, they'd say 1 million, 2 million with inflation. And use your imagination, you may come up to 100 million. It says, if I had 100 million, I'd be rich. We look at some of our athletes and we consider them rich, and rightfully so. If I would ask Bill Gates or the Queen of England or somebody like that, how much would you need to call yourself rich? And, you know, it'd be a huge sum. What would God consider treasures? What would God consider riches? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine, etc., etc. He owns more than this world owes. Yet God considers them treasures. God calls them riches. What would an individual such as God consider riches when he has everything? He has everything in abundance, in superabundance. Whatever it is worth an awful lot. When God calls it treasures, when God calls it rich, it means something. And we read it, and it doesn't strike us the way it ought to. We can send the things that we earn, so to speak, with our earthly things, with our earthly affairs, with our earthly everything, we can make friends and send them ahead. Verse 10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Now keep in mind, beginning in the middle of verse 8, Christ is making the application. And here we have a principle of life. If you won't steal $10, you're not likely to steal $1 million. You've got a set of principles called honesty that you live by, and you do not steal. If you are likely to steal $10 or $20 or $50 or something else, you've got a principle within that you steal. If you're not going to be faithful in that which is little, there's no limit. You will also be faithful in much. That's the principle of life. That's the principle of human characteristics. But there's also an implication here. It implies that the earthly things are least, have very little value, and that the heavenly things is much. It's not really spelled out, but certainly that is a very proper conclusion that you get from this word. it also implies that if you're not faithful with what God entrusts upon you here, your reward in heaven will be little. That's what it implies. God expects us to be good stewards of the earthly things that he has for us. And I'm mindful of the saying that is so very common, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. I like to add thing, only what's done for Christ will earn you treasures. Something that God treasures. Not something that you treasure. Not a couple of million or billion dollars. but the things that God treasures. That which is in heaven is much. That which is on earth, all the good things, all the abundant things, you name it, what the world is after, be it money, funds, fame, fortune, power, being high up in a political decision, being the king of a country, being the president of a large dominant country. That's least. It has very little value. And the children of light are often dumb. This does not hit you the way it ought to. Verse 11, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you your true riches? Just emphatic of what's gone on before. The riches of this earth, the things that money can buy, the things that you can do on earth, anything, whether it be money, fun, power, words of encouragement or the lack of it, these things, if you've not been faithful in using the opportunities that God has given you, how are you ever going to get that which is true riches? Again, God calls these riches. It also implies that what you have here on earth is fake riches, not true riches, false riches. They just seem to be that way. They actually have very little value. James talks about the deceitfulness of riches. We have our eyes so often focused when we are said, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. seek those things which are above. What do you give first place? And the word seek, you know that very well. That means really focus your attention. Try very hard. Have your mind, have eyes for that and that only. Have your blinders on things of the earth. Set your affections. It's a command. It says place firmly. focus your all attention on the heavenly things and not on the earthly things. I think you're like me. I don't think you're much different than I am. It's so easy to put your affections and your efforts and your thoughts and your goals and your desires on earthly things. in 2 Corinthians says, while we look not on the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. There again, while we look, stare consistently at these things, while we focus not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What eternal benefit is there for the things that you do, how you handle your earthly things? I like the last verse, verse 12, the best. That's the one that causes me to say praise, hallelujah. If ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? All your life here on earth is one extensive, variegated stewardship. salvation is a stewardship. When God saved you, he didn't gamble. He made an investment. He gives you talents, money, not talents to sing beautifully, play the piano, or know how things with six legs work. talents are opportunities to serve. You're going to have to give an account. We must all appear. And the word is very emphatic in the Greek. There's no choice. You will have to appear. And sometimes I ask myself all of the time, and when I ask you, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? You must appear. You will give an account. You have no choice. The day will come when you will give an account. There come a time when we will no longer be under stewardship. I own a house. It's paid for. I have nobody coming to say, you're not taking good care of this house. The landlord doesn't come and does not watch over me to see that I treat his property well. I'm not responsible to my landlord. I don't have a landlord. It's my house. I own it. There'll come a day when what we have in heaven, it'll be our own. All the relationships that you have on earth are stewardship. I have a wife. God gave me that the lady that's sitting there. She's a stewardship. There came a time when I brought home a little boy. And as I was carrying him from the hospital into the place where we were living, I thought to myself, this boy does not belong to me. He belongs to God, and God can take him anytime he wants to. Meanwhile, it's my responsibility to raise him as best as I can. This boy was my stewardship. Your spouse is a stewardship. How are you treating your spouse? It's a stewardship. Her happiness will someday be required at your hands. Conversely, his happiness will be required at your hands. Your spouse is a stewardship. How are you handling your stewardship? Are you being a good steward of the spouse that God has given you? In heaven, we're sinless. The things that we have in heaven will be owned. I know we will cast our crowns before him because he is worthy. But because we're sinless, we will never have to give an account of what God gives us. We will own them. I won't be selfish. Whatever is right, I will do. I'll be sinlessly perfect, not before that. It's something to look forward to with joy, that someday God will give us things that we will own. You'll have the satisfaction of owning things, never having to give an account of it. But in the meanwhile, I don't have much time for verse 13. My time is up. No servant can serve two masters. You cannot give two people top priority. And it implies that the love of mammon, and service to God are opposites. As far as east is from the west, that's the implication. And you cannot give God top priority. Whatever you give top priority automatically means that you despise the other. The word despise in both Hebrew and the Greek is a comparative term. It does not mean that you hate and you have conscious thoughts of despising. It just means that you did not give it top priority. We can go back into Old Testament and cite examples. But you cannot give top priority. Some way where you have to make a choice. Is this first place or is this second place? And that's what verse 13 is saying. I would encourage you to repeatedly ask yourself, what is the eternal benefit of what I'm doing? What is the eternal benefit of how I'm spending all my money? Does God want you to take care of your family? Sure. Does our culture make a car a necessity? Absolutely. Is it wise to put gasoline into the car and car repair? Absolutely. Do I have to spend money for clothes? Sure. This suit that I'm wearing cost somebody $800. It cost me nothing. And that was $800 20, 30 years ago. So you know how old this suit is. He died and I got it. So I don't like to wear $800 suits. I'm a $50, $60 suit man. That's who I am by nature. And I have an expensive suit, but it's not because I spend my mammon unwisely. There are things that you do to keep relationships with the unsaved world. Are they right? Absolutely. I travel, love to travel. I try to travel only if I serve. I don't travel just for self-indulgence. Is it wrong to take a vacation? Absolutely not. Is it wrong to live for it? Yes. Is it wrong to long for things that just make me feel good? Yes. What is the eternal benefit of what you're doing, of how you handle all your earthly things? Let's pray. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as your sheep, we are in fact dumb. I acknowledge that so readily. Lord, place within our desire, place within our heart the desire to have eternal things in mind, to keep in mind, Lord, that we are a stewardship in all that we have. Give us a desire daily, every single day, to more and more and more set our affections on things above and not on things on the earth, to look at the things that are not seen, the things that are eternal, and by faith know that these are treasures, riches in the eyes of our dear God. May our lives be more pleasing to thee in the days to come than they were in past days. O Lord, make that a reality for each and every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.